We're turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're reading the first four verses of the chapter together. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I want us tonight to turn our attention particularly to the words of the second verse of Matthew chapter 8. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Many years ago, the London Christian Herald carried a story, a reminiscence really, from a Christian writer and leader. He remembered a time when he got together with a friend who was suffering from tuberculosis. In those days, they called him simply a consumptive. They had heard that one of the country's leading medical experts was to give a lecture on consumption, its cause and its cure. It was with a lot of hope that the sick man dragged himself out of his home and went to hear this great doctor speak. He heard him describe the disease and give what he felt were the causes. And then he came to the cure. The experts stated that when we would have better hygiene, when we would have cleaner air, and especially when we would get a pure supply of milk, then consumption would be conquered. And he gave it as his opinion that at that rate of progress they then had, I'm glad he was wrong in this, mind you, but he gave it as his opinion that 100 years from then, consumption would be conquered. A very poor gospel for the man who went looking for hope. You can imagine yourself with a death sentence hanging over your head and the doctors telling you 100 years from now we hope to have the cure for your sickness. So he went home to die. That man needed a cure in a hurry. It's exactly the situation we find in Matthew chapter 8. The leper in this passage had no time to lose. He was suffering from a disease that was working destruction within him. And as he saw it, felt it, and knew it, it made him a man who was in dead earnest with God. So, realizing his need for an immediate cure, when he heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming in his direction, he rushed to meet the Savior, confessed his need, But he confessed that need in wonderful terms, and he got the cure that he needed. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I think it's a wonderful thing that the very first time in this gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ was ever addressed as Lord by any man on earth was by this poor leper within a yard of death. He comes to the feet of the Savior. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. There's a great message there. I trust we'll be able to see it tonight and benefit from it. It's a message of sovereign grace as the only hope for needy souls. I want you to think of the confession of the Lord's sovereignty that this man made. This leper had wonderful theology. He was, in his own way, a very excellent theologian. First of all, as I've said, though the interpreters and the scholars are very adamant that he didn't see in the term Lord anything more than saying you're a teacher or you're a master, I beg to put a question mark over that. I confess that grammatically I couldn't prove that this leper saw anything more in the Lord Jesus than a man. But I put it to you that psychologically, it is utterly impossible that he saw him as just a man or just a teacher. Nicodemus said, we know that thou art come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. This man had heard about the many miracles recorded or at least referred to in the fourth chapter of Matthew. And now he comes and he says, Lord, I think there's good theology there, no matter what the grammarians have to say. But I'm sure of the next part. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst. That is theology at its deepest. Reminds me of the words of the Psalm 135, where the psalmist says in verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, he did. That was the theology of the psalmist, and that was the belief of the leper. I contrast that with the haltering or a faltering faith of another. If thou canst do anything, come and help us. Oh, there was a desire. There was faith of a certain measure. Lord, if you can do anything. But the leper transcends that. He goes like an eagle soaring above such unbelief. And boldly at the feet of Jesus, he says, if thou wilt, thou canst. And in saying those words, he sets forth a doctrine that I want us to grasp tonight. And it's simply this, that what the Lord does is conditioned solely by his own will. What the Lord does is conditioned solely by his own will. That is as bald a statement of the sovereignty of God as you can possibly get anywhere in Scripture. And yet, you know, it's interesting that it's not made in a theological lecture. It's not made in a classroom. It's made by a man who is gripped with a deep sense of need. And I say this to you tonight, the sovereignty of God is not a doctrine for theologians to argue about. It is a balm for weary souls. It is something to breathe life and health and hope and joy into people who have come to the very end of human resources. When the psalmist in the 18th Psalm, when he thought of the sovereignty of God, David said, he rode upon a cherub. The idea is surely of the absolute transcendence of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. But to David, this was no mere theological truth. It was no mere poetical expression. It was something dredged from the depths of his heart. For it was in that psalm that he was in distress. It was in that psalm that he had come to the end of himself. He had got to the bottom of all his resources and defeated and beaten on every front. He cried, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord, in all His sovereignty, is a sweet theme for my consideration." This leper certainly made this in a spirit of worship. Again, I emphasize that it is a great folly. I would go further and say that it is a great sin that we take truths from the Word of God that are given to us for our edification and for the glory of the Lord, given to us to lead us out in worship, and make them into the ping-pong balls of human controversy. Whatever God wants to do, He does. There is no other condition to what He does than His own sovereign good pleasure. When we see that, then will we learn to worship. As I think of this great confession, I realize that this man, in making it, grasped the wonder of the love of God. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." You see, the sovereignty of God is not a philosophical statement. It is a sovereignty of grace. God's throne is called a throne of grace. You remember when we were doing our studies in Hebrews 4 and verse 16 that I pointed this out, that God's sovereignty acts in grace and God's grace acts in sovereignty. Those two things can never be divorced. And so we have this great confession of the leper, "If thou wilt, thou canst." Your activity is dependent solely upon your own will. You are entirely unbounded by any other being. You are free from any conditions. You are free from any control. I will go further, and this is a big, big doctrine in Christian theology. It's called the impassibility of God. One of the ramifications of that doctrine is that God is incapable, ultimately, of being made to do anything. God is incapable of being made subject to human pressure, or diabolical pressure, or angelic pressure. Whatsoever the Lord pleases, that He does. If thou wilt, thou canst. Actually, you know, that confession of the leper could be written large over all the Bible. Consider it carefully and see the truth of this leper's assertion. The first place you'll see it is in creation. We can very easily skip over the words of Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created." But let us just stand back there for a moment. This brings us to the great ultimate. Not something with which the human mind has really such difficulty as to be incapable of doing anything but accepting what God says about it. Evolutionists, for instance, can never deal in ultimates. When they get to talking their garbage, what they do is take just a little part of the picture and they force their ideas and their theories on that little part and they discard the rest. If we worked in any other area of life or investigation in that manner, we could believe anything, concoct anything, and do anything. We could make God the devil and the devil God. We could make heaven hell and hell heaven. You could say and do anything if you adopt the principles or lack of principles of the evolutionist. But you know, no matter how far he goes, you can push him, go further, get further back. And when he gets far enough back, he runs into the impossibility of his whole theory, that one day, for no reason, nothing burst into something, and something became everything. The human brain, for all its depravity and stupidity, the human brain has to stand back, and we have got to say, this is impossible. Can't be. Takes away every basis of rationality. Takes away every meaning of life. There is nothing means anything, if that could be true. But you know, we have to confess as Christians that when we get back to the ultimate, we are dealing with the mystery that only God can understand. One day, as far as creation was concerned, there was nothing. Nothing. There wasn't an angel. There wasn't a demon. There was no planet. There was nothing. As far as creation is concerned. But God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal and omnipotent, God, pleased to create. And out of nothing, he spoke the worlds into being. How do I explain that? I don't explain it. But I'm happy to know that while it's stupid to say nothing produced something of its own volition for no reason, it is absolute truth to say, in the beginning, God created. Why did God create? Did he need it? No. Paul tells us, and he writes to the Romans, that he is God over all, blessed forever. Intrinsically blessed. Proverbs chapter 8 gives us a picture of the relationships between the Father and the Son in eternity and the absolute bliss, the total blessedness, the entire fellowship. There is no lack in God. God did not create because he needed an object for his love. He had the object of his love in the person of his own dear Son. He is the darling of the Father's bosom. He didn't create because he needed it. He created because it pleased him to create. And for his pleasure, they now are, and they were created. Paul takes this up in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, where in verse 16, he says, by him, this is by the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. By him and for him. Revelation 10:6 makes the very same truth clear. the sovereignty of God in creation. You see that same sovereignty in providence. This morning, Dr. Barrett read the Psalm 147. I think that that's one of the most wonderful statements of the providence of God that you'll find anywhere. In verse 7, we are told that we are to sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Why? Verse 8, He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes the grass to grow upon the mountains. He gives the beast his food. He gives the young to the young ravens who cry. The next verse shows that He's not dependent on the sources of strength that we depend upon. He's sovereign in creation, sovereign in providence, and then sovereign in redemption. Why does God redeem anybody? Because He pleased to do it. When angels fell, He let them fall. God never saved a fallen angel. He has reserved every one of them, every single one of them, to the everlasting damnation of hell. And that tells you that when any creature sins, God owes him nothing. But wouldn't you think, certainly I would think, that if God had creatures like angels who fell, and creatures like men who fell, if He's only going to save one, well, surely He would save the angels. I mean, you can surely do an awful lot more with an angel than you can do with a mere man. But He let the angels fall, and they are now reserved to the everlasting punishment for their fall. But He has made redemption for man. Why? Because He pleased. Romans 9 takes this up in verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. God doesn't save people because they will. God doesn't save people because they run after Him. God doesn't save people because they cry and they pray. You know, if the Lord saved him that willeth, every one of us would be damned. If the Lord saved those who ran after Him, where would you be? You'd be lost. So would I. For there is none that seeketh after God. If God lets you go your way and lets me go my way, there is not one of us would do anything but sin and sin and sin until we sinned our way into the lake of fire. This is mercy at its greatest. Again, this is a text of Scripture that people want to fight over. And they want to say, this is terrible, it's not of him that willeth. God doesn't even save those who will to be saved. That's not what it's saying. God is saying there's no sinner wills to be saved. But despite that fact, God showeth mercy. Oh, the sovereignty of God in redemption. With many another preacher, I'd have to say, the marvel to me is not that God does not save everybody. The marvel to me is that God saves anybody. We see that sovereignty in the miracles of Scripture. We see that sovereignty in the conversions of Scripture. The demoniac of Gadara. It's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. The 5th chapter of Mark. I like the way how Mark describes the scene. The demoniac of Gadara. Man, the devils were raging in him. They made him a madman and a bad man and soon to be a suicide. But the Lord Jesus Christ met him. And in one of the most beautiful statements of converting grace in all of Scripture, we have the statement, he was found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. I think of Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of Christ, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, on his way to wreck the church, the young church in Damascus in Syria. Suddenly above the brightness of the sun there came the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Son of Righteousness eclipsed the Son of Creation, and Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground a sinner, and he got up a saint. He fell to the ground an enemy, and he got up a friend. He fell to the ground an emissary of the devil, and he got up to his feet with a commission from the Son of God that he was going to be a preacher of righteousness and of salvation. But you know, you see that sovereignty in your conversion. You were not the demoniac of Gadara, possibly. You were possibly not a Saul of Tarsus. But tell me, how does it come that you're saved? How does it come tonight that you have passed from death unto life? Whence came that faith to lay hold of Christ? Where did that interest in the gospel arise? What made the difference? The difference is the difference of sovereign grace. Nothing else. You're not a hair's breadth better than the foulest sinner in Greenville. When you next see a news clip of some young fella guilty of a drug-related murder or some foul and heinous crime, instead of puffing out your Pharisee chest and talking about how much better you are, just stand back and realize the only reason I am different today is the grace of God. I didn't deserve it. I didn't even desire it. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved me, quickened me together with Christ by his grace. I am saved. What a confession this is. The confession. What the Lord pleases, he does. The utter, absolute sovereignty of God. Let me point this out in the second place, that such a truth must have enormous consequences for anybody who really grasps it. I've already been pointing out that this is not a philosophical statement. This was not a statement in a classroom. This was not made in debate. This is a statement that's intimate and personal, and it touches the real needs of real life. What's the consequences? Once this gripped the heart of this leper, once he believed what the Lord wills to do, he can do. What were the consequences? The very first consequence was prayer. As soon as the leper realized this, what did he do? He went and he fell at the feet of the Lord, and he cried, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst." And he started to pray. He cried for mercy. Now, I have to be careful here, because that in itself is a sermon, and I could expatiate on that for a long time. Let me point this out to you, and let me give the lie to what is so often said against anybody who would preach the sovereignty of God. That if you believe in God's sovereignty, then you can't believe in prayer. I would turn it the other way around. And I would say, if you don't believe in God's sovereignty, you can't believe in prayer. Mr. Spurgeon, I think it was, I don't know if it was his own experience or someone else's, but he spoke of two preachers going along in a train. And they got to talking about this thing, and they were having a good debate. And it came down to this matter of prayer. And if you believe God has planned and God, why do you bother praying? You heard that one before, I'm sure. Well, here was the answer. If you believe that God is not sovereign, why are you praying at all? Why do you not get down and start to pray to sinners? Why do you not pray to people to do the things you want to do? For after all, you're telling me that God is not sovereign. Do you pray for your family? Yes, well, what are you praying for? Are you asking God to make a difference? Sure you are, but why? Why are you asking God? Why not simply say, Lord, I want everybody to be saved. I want the world to be changed. But don't pray for your family if you try to tell me you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. You watch this in the hymns of Charles Wesley. You'll find that Charles Wesley, in his preaching, for quite a part of his life at least, was a great Arminian. But Charles Wesley, for the most part in his hymn writing, because that's Charles Wesley in the fullness of a worshiping heart, was a wonderful Calvinist. Made some of the most wonderful statements of Calvinistic theology. Why? Because when this grips your heart, and I don't want to make party points tonight, that would be as crazy and sinful for me as the people I've been referring to. The point I'm making is this, when it grips your heart, the greatness of God, it drives you to your knees in prayer. Belief in sovereignty does not discourage the use of means. In fact, belief in the sovereignty of God will force you to the use of the means. Nothing drives people to their knees more quickly than to see the greatness of God. What happened when Isaiah saw how great God was? He started to pray. What happened in Revelation chapter 1 when John on the Isle of Patmos saw how great the Lord Jesus was? What he saw was a vision of the absolute sovereignty of Christ. He heard the words, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I have the keys of death and of hell. I have them. See what that means? There's not a door into death, but the hand that unlocks the door is the hand of Jesus Christ. So John fell at his feet. First consequence is prayer. Second consequence is confidence. The leper asked a great thing, and he did it with confidence. When you see the greatness of God, you will ask great things of God. If you have a mean little conception of God, then you will only ask little things of God. But when you recognize the greatness of God, that He can do whatsoever He wills to do, that there is nothing too hard for the Lord, then you ask with confidence. I made a statement that God's action is conditioned only by God's will. But I want you to notice this, that our faith is conditioned by the greatness of God. There's no limitation of any circumstance or of probability. Faith doesn't deal in statistical probability. Faith doesn't deal in degrees of difficulty. I made a statement there that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. I've always remembered the words of our brother Al Shearer at one of our weeks of prayer when we were praying and someone mentioned this text. That there's nothing too hard, or is anything too hard for the Lord, as the scripture puts it. And Al said, obviously the answer is no. But surely we could also ask, is there anything hard for the Lord? Not just too hard, but is there anything hard for the Lord? Has God any difficulty doing what He wants to do? Is His omnipotence ever stretched? Is there anything ever makes it problematical that God can actually accomplish what He sets out to accomplish? The very thought is unthinkable. There's nothing hard for the Lord. He's not limited by circumstances or probabilities. And therefore, neither is the faith that is grounded in the greatness of God. If thou wilt, thou canst. Now see how this will give a sinner confidence when he's coming seeking salvation. You may be in this meeting tonight and you know your heart. I don't. But you know your heart. You know the stain of conscience. You know the grip of sin. You know the background. You know the filth and the folly. And the devil comes along and he says, you know, you're stuck here. There's no way out of it. I've told you before of meeting a young man up in Canada when we were taking a stand for God, and he had been in the Sodomite movement. When we met him, he was a very clean, upstanding looking young man, but you'd never have thought that he actually was in what he was in. They said, they told me that I could never get out. They told me I could never be different. They told me I was born this way. I was programmed this way. And I could never, never be different. But I have found that there is redemption and there's deliverance and there's change in the redeeming blood of Christ. What a confidence it gives to a sinner. Burdened by his sin, broken by his sin. My friend, I want to tell you tonight, it doesn't matter how deep in sin a man is. Doesn't matter what a grip sin has upon a man. It doesn't matter what a hopeless case he may be. Jesus Christ can save all whom he wills. There is no difficulty to Christ in saving the vilest offender. No difficulty. Seek the Lord with confidence. Come to the Lord with assurance that your case is not too hard for Him. Oh, when you understand the sovereignty of God and His grace, it gives you confidence to cry for salvation. Think of the saint in the place of prayer. We come to the Lord with the burdens of life. We come with the things that to us are mountains. If thou wilt, thou canst. Does that look after the things that I'm praying about? Does that cover the areas that are difficult for me? Does that touch me tonight exactly at the point of my need? Surely it does. Confidence in prayer must be based largely on a grasp of the greatness of the one whom we approach in prayer. Understand this, and you'll have confidence. Then what about the church praying for revival? Why is the church not in revival? Well, we can say, there are many sins in the church. There's much half-heartedness. And I would certainly admit that there's a great lack of spiritual power, spiritual reality in churches today, including our own. We're not talking just about other people. It's always comfortable to point the finger at other people because of our own follies, backsliding, and sin. But ultimately, why is the church not in revival? Why is it that after prayer meetings for revival, and the people genuinely seeking the face of God, that so far we haven't seen revival? I may shock you, but I will put it in the words of one great preacher. He was interviewed on television about this matter. He bluntly said, ultimately, it is because God wills it so. What? Yes, that. That will bring you to the end of yourself. When you recognize that, you will never be satisfied with the gimmicks that the church has dreamed up for counterfeit revivals. What we have got to do is get on our faces before God and realize that He is the one who can send us revival. He is the one who must send us revival if we're ever to have it. If thou wilt. But see what it does for us. Lord, we're living in the 1990s in America. Every sociologist and every religious expert in the world tells us that it's impossible. And I'm going to prove that to you. Even in evangelical churches and in fundamentalist churches and in reformed churches to a large degree, that has been accepted. You can't have revival in the old-fashioned way. There can't be a revival based on old-fashioned preaching. There must be all the psychological input. There must be all the sociological expertise. There must be this and there must be the other thing. And we have this program and the other program bringing all the rules of psychology to bear to bring about revival. What is it? It's a confession that it's impossible in this day. Now that's the day in which we live. The world says it's impossible. The church says it's impossible. We come to the Lord and we say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst. And I'll go to my grave believing that God can send revival in the terms of that book without all the gaffes and gimmicks of modern Christianity, so-called. I'll go to my grave believing that God can, if He will, send us a mighty awakening just as real as the one through Whitfield and Edwards. I'm not wanting to relive the past. It'll have to be related to the day in which we live. But I believe that God can do it without all the soiling fingerprints of man as He would put His hand upon the work to try and put in His own inventions. And if God doesn't send revival on that basis, then, and I tell you it now, it's a big statement, but I'll make it. If God doesn't send His revival on that basis, I refuse to be party to manufacturing the appearance of revival on any other basis. If the only way to get great crowds is to add to God's word and God's way, then I'd rather be without the crowds. I'm going to have to depend on God doing what He has said He can do and will do, as He has said He will do it, in the terms that He has described. But we can seek the Lord with confidence. What does it matter how vile the 1990s are? Is that difficult for the Lord? I've mentioned before to you that if you read the opening section of Dallimore's biography of Whitfield, you will be amazed at the correspondence between the social and religious conditions of his day, Whitfield's day, and our day. You'll be amazed. I think, if my memory's not too far wrong, there are about 7 particulars in which Dallimore draws out that parallel in the social and religious setup. There was no great preparation in the church. You realize that, of course. England was not prepared for revival. Nor was America. But God put His hand upon a squint-eyed 20-year-old who had been raised in a bar. You wouldn't say it was the most promising material in the world. But God took him. God saved him. God filled him with the Holy Ghost. God shook the world. Can He do it today? Sure He can. We can pray with confidence. But there's a third consequence to anybody who believes in the sovereignty of God. And it's this. It's serenity amidst the anxiety that governs the world. You know, there are more tranquilizers being taken in this world today than ever before. I know in my home country in Northern Ireland, and I suppose there's an excuse for it, because of the constant pressure of a quarter of a century, practically, of constant terrorist activity, but half the population's on Valium. It's true here in the United States. You have a description of people, they're called basket cases. That was a new one on me when I came here. Very descriptive. Again, it's one of those things. I don't know where it came from and exactly all that it says, but I sort of understand what you mean by it. When I travel in the car, I like to put on talk radio if it's not too outlandish. And one of the people I listen to, usually for 5 minutes, about all I can stick of the garbage, to be quite honest, but usually for 5 minutes between the church office here and back home, late on a Saturday night when I'm going home somewhere around the hour of midnight or something like that, they have a psychiatrist on, Dr. Harvey Rubin. If you have never heard Dr. Harvey Rubin, you have missed nothing. Sometimes I wonder, when I listen to that, is there anybody left in America who's sane? It would make you insane listening to the nit. Not whatever. I better be careful how I describe it. It really is nutty, cracked, foolish, stupid. And his advice, humanistic and hellish, many a time, of the very worst kind. Anxiety. Man, that is the cancer of society today. And it's not a coincidence that as man's belief in himself has risen to new heights, his anxiety has risen to greater heights. But when I come to the Lord, I realize the Lord is on the throne. All things are in his control. That he is doing his will. Now that sounds very difficult to understand, that I have to confess that. I can't understand it and I can't explain it. Could you have imagined believing this if you had been in England in 1940 when the Germans were coming to bomb it out of existence? Could you have believed it? I've heard my family talk about, I have to explain that I've only heard this, I can never remember seeing it. But watching as the great landmines came floating down from the aircraft, and they would be walking along the street and trying to pinpoint whereabouts are they going to, is it going to fall? And rushing after it to find out, is my family still alive? Has my home been wrecked? Could you imagine in those circumstances, yet standing back to say the Lord is doing his will? We don't have the ability to put in every part of what to us is the puzzle, but it's no puzzle to God. Judge nothing before the time. Just let the Lord look after his own business and understand he is doing his will, even when we don't understand it. There must be enormous consequences then if you really believe in the sovereignty of God. But let me point this out in closing. This great confession that produced such enormous consequences was honored, for the Lord always honors such faith. If thou wilt, thou canst. And then one of the loveliest statements the Lord Jesus ever made, I will. I will. Be thou clean. And it was done. You remember the words, them that honor me, I will honor them. Well, here you have them put into practice. If thou wilt, thou canst, I will. The appeal of this leper was to the will of God, the willingness of God, the love of God, the grace of God. And I want to tell you, no man or woman ever appealed to the love of God in vain. No poor, needy soul ever cast himself upon the grace of God in vain. I will. Can I make one final doctrinal statement? And to me, this opens up all the possibilities of Christian service and real, full Christian living. I've said that God's action is conditioned only by his will.
That is not to say he doesn't will to use means and men and secondary causes, but his action is conditioned by his will. I've said our faith is conditioned by his greatness. But let me make one final doctrinal statement. Our faith unites us to the omnipotence of God. Never forget that. We really, on a personal basis and on a collective basis, we very urgently need to experience the comfort and the power of the sovereign grace of God. The only hope of sinners is sovereign grace. The only hope of the church is sovereign grace. If thou wilt, thou canst. But let me remind you of another statement that the Lord Jesus made. We were reading this at home just the other morning in our Bible reading. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed. And it will. Now put those two things together. If thou wilt, thou canst. That stirs up worship and prayer and confidence and faith. And the more I understand the greatness of God, then the more confident my faith becomes. But Jesus says, if you have faith in me, you can tap right into the omnipotence of God. If you have faith in me that in itself is only like a grain of mustard seed, a tiny, insignificant thing, yet there's no mountain can stand in your way. There is no difficulty can overcome you. There is no power that can impede you in doing the will of God. We so often think of great faith. Ultimately, there is no such thing as great faith. I know the Bible speaks of great faith, but all it was faith in a great Savior. A faith that laid hold of the greatness of Christ. I say that to encourage us. Your faith may be weak in itself, because you're weak in yourself. That leper was as weak as a man could be. But oh, he came to an omnipotent Christ. If thou wilt, I will. For your faith will always, always get the answer. If you're without Christ tonight, and God has given you anything of a sight of the love of God, the greatness of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, and the ability of Christ to save, then throw yourself in Him. You don't need to wait until your faith's strong enough to overcome your sin. Just bring it all to Christ. You don't need to wait until your faith is strong enough to dissolve every doubt. Just bring them all to Christ. And He is willing and He is able. If you're a Christian, you've got your battles and your troubles. You're fighting the old man, the old nature, the old sins, the old doubts, the old fears, the old devil. Right. Come to the Lord tonight with confident faith. He's on the throne. If thou wilt, thou canst. And if God wills not, then, Lord, change my will, because thy will is best, and thy will be done. God, bring us to that place, and he will honor the faith of one like the leper, who from the depths of a worshiping heart, having reached the end of all his hoarded resources, just casts himself entirely upon the sovereign grace of Christ, for that is always
the best and only hope for needy souls. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. In the dying seconds, I trust where you're sitting, you'll ask the Lord to give you personally that gracious knowledge of the greatness of Christ. It's a great Christ that the Bible presents, a great Savior, a great Redeemer, a great friend. The God who answers prayer. You may be like Elijah this evening. As a Christian, the altar is built, but you need fire from heaven. You need an answer from God. You need the revelation of His grace, His favor, and His power. You can't work it up. You can't have a substitute for it. Elijah prayed. The fire came down. He had a great God. So do we. Call upon the Lord tonight, believer. In the sure, serene confidence that He can and He will do His will. And there's nothing that you have is too hard for Him. Will He answer you? He never fails to honor faith in Him. Then if you're not saved, that same God can save you tonight. It's time to seek the Lord. I trust that you'll call upon Him while He's near. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'll be glad to help you. Dr. Allison and Dr. Barrett are also here to help you. Be glad to open the Scriptures with you and seek to point you to Christ. We invite you to have a word with us after the service is over. Whatever your great need, bring it to the Savior who's greater than all your need. The one who comes with the confession, "If thou wilt, thou canst," will hear the answer, "I will. Be thou clean." Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Exalt the Lord Jesus, and after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to every soul to make much of Christ in the heart. And Lord, we pray that those who need Him as Savior will tonight be brought to Him. Those who have become discouraged by the way will be encouraged again at the thought of the immeasurable greatness of their God. And oh Lord, we pray this evening that Thou wilt enable them, like the leper of old, to come with worshiping hearts, casting themselves at Jesus' feet to pray, "If thou wilt, thou canst meet my need." Lord, meet our needs tonight. We are encouraged as a church to realize that God can send us a reviving. Lord, our talents aren't great. Our numbers aren't great. Our finances aren't great. Our contacts aren't great. Lord, we have no confidence in any of these things of the flesh. We give what we have to Thee to use as Thou wilt and when and where. But, O God, we confess that our confidence is in the Lord. Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst turn this church into a converting shop within a yard of hell. We pray that Thou wilt do it. If Thou wilt, Lord, Thou canst send us a gracious reviving, and we pray that Thou wilt open the windows of heaven and come down. And, O Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt keep us praying in the confidence of the sovereign greatness of Christ until the Lord
mightily answers prayer. Hear our prayer. Part is with thy blessing, the blessing of God, which maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow with it. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.